God incarnate and man ascended, or humanity really ascended. Lest we forget that what God has done in Jesus Christ is the most important thing, should be celebrated every day, and every Sunday we should recognise the resurrection, and today we're thinking on the ascension of Jesus. Human beings are flesh and blood, every one of us, enlivened by the breath of God. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. When some 16, and actually believe it was more like 20 million people were killed in World War I, it was human flesh and blood, hearts and minds suffering and dying. The incarnate God was present to all these dying people, and it's the incarnate God who's able to save human beings, as the Bible says. Don't put your hopes in any ordinary human being, but put your hope in the living God, and he's come to us in the form of and as human flesh forever. To become incarnate is to become enfleshed. Someone asked me after the service recently, what's actually the word incarnation mean? And if you think of the in, just think of it in, and the next part, carne. Well, that carn, C-A-R-N word is used for a carnivore. So a hyena is a carnivore, it eats flesh. And so it means to come in flesh, flesh and blood. The loving, living God took on flesh, he became human. God the Son became incarnate. This happened through the Holy Spirit's pre-announced but unseen activity, and God had always planned to do this, but he came and announced to Mary that she would bear a son and call his name Jesus, but he would be born in an unusual way. She would be conceiving by the power of the Holy Spirit, so God himself would come and cause her to be pregnant, and she would give birth to this unique son. This happened. The young woman Mary became pregnant in a unique, totally unusual manner by the Holy Spirit's power. Thus, the second person of the Trinity was born, a baby boy, little Jesus, God incarnate. Now, this little boy was like all his little mates. He was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Judah. And he was of King David's line, and way back in Genesis 49:10, we hear of Judah. A little prophecy said, unto you shall the gathering of the nations be. So the nations would gather to this one Judah and of his line, and we read later the promise made in 2 Samuel 7:14 to David, that it would be his son who would reign in an everlasting kingdom. He grew into a very fine Jewish man. He healed people. He loved them. He set them free from demons. He preached and taught of the kingdom of God, the reign of grace. He was betrayed and killed at about 33 years of age, crucified under Pontius Pilate. His people, the Jewish religious leaders, conspired to get this done. Promised saviour of the world, the Messiah of David's line, lay dead in a tomb in accordance with the scriptures. He rose from the dead from the tomb on the third day. God the Father raised him, the Spirit of God enlivened his flesh and blood, and he defeated death. He then appeared to over 500 people 40 days later. He ascended and now reigns enthroned, seated in heavenly places, as we read this morning, thank you, Grant, in Ephesians, that as king he's there never to die again. And now I want you to listen to this little one point today. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2:6. What on earth does that mean? We're sitting here in Clare. But the Bible said God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Strange language, isn't it? Strange thought. But that's what he's done. What does it mean? Now, I'm like most of you. I tend to think in terms of spatially where I am and where we are at a given time. That may be a problem in this verse. Jesus is certainly spatially somewhere. He still has flesh and bones as we do, but he's a glorified flesh and bones. So he's somewhere, he's in heaven, but that dimension we don't yet understand. But what Paul is saying here, and Paul wasn't a Platonist. A Platonist used to say that there's this world of sin and darkness sort of we live in here. And then above there's another layer, another tier, a different world called the ideal world. And it's that ideal world that we try and copy or emulate here. But then one day we go to be in the ideal world above two layers. That's not how Paul thought. That's Platonism. And it's more Greek thinking in that than Hebrew or biblical thinking. I was helped greatly by a little comment. I looked up and I read and searched around and scratched around in some commentaries to try and find something that would say it. Marcus Barth says, according to Ephesians, the saints are closer to heaven, that's the saints meaning you and me, are closer to heaven and more firmly established there now than the theatre goers who have reserved tickets in their pockets and wait for admission. So once you've got a ticket to go, you think, beauty, I've got my ticket, got it in my pocket, I'm as good as in the theatre, I just got to wait for the line to get down and I'll be in there. But he's saying, no, you're more firmly established there now than that. And he says that what this really means is it's taken from numbers of the Psalms. When the kings were enthroned, they were raised to their thrones, right? They were raised up to their thrones. And so a king would come in, and when he was just there, and then he was raised up to his throne there, he wasn't in a different place, if you can see what I mean. He was just given, or the crown was placed on his head. So he was enthroned. He was raised up with new authority, with a new dimension to his life. That's what is meant here. Human beings, together with Christ the King, are raised and given royal dignity or the authority of Christ. We share with him. So the book of Revelation says that we shall reign on the earth as kings and priests. How's that? Queens and whatever, you know. So we shall reign. And it is that, it's that elevation of our humanity to its truest humanity, which when the veil, if you like, is torn open and we see Christ face to face, we'll go, ah. So already, we are secured in that gift of eternal life. If that doesn't help you, I'm sorry. It's the ascension we're thinking of, and I tend to think how they went out on the Mount of Olives and Christ was taken up, a cloud of glory. There was an upness about it. There was a different space about it. There was a leaving of them about it. So there was something dynamically different. And his coming again will be his coming appearing. But what we do say is the Lord be with you. When you walk with Jesus, he's very near to you. He's not, if you like, a long way away in a second tier, miles or whatever from here. May the Lord add his blessing to the word today. I'd like to take just really a second part of the service with a couple of things I'd like to add. As we think about Christ's overcoming the powers of evil and the power of death and sin, he did say one thing that happened which is very appropriate for a World War I kind of thinking today. And he quoted Psalms 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some say that he wasn't actually forsaken, but he did actually suffer to the full. He was forsaken, and I think it was R.W. Dale said, look, I understand so little of this, I take it if that's what Christ said happened, that's what happened. He was utterly forsaken. And as others have thought about this, Leon Morris said that the meaning of Jesus' words are that he was cut off in that hour from the Father. Let us understand this. He did suffer to the full. Failure to understand this cry is failure to understand the terrible nature of sin and the high wrath of the eternal God that must destroy evil by his burning action of holiness. If some special knowledge tells him that he's not essentially forsaken, then he doesn't suffer to the full. This was utter desolation. And then writing sort of in the light of that, out of his experience during World War One, one of the theologians I read quite a bit is P.T. Forsyth, and he reflected on what was happening during World War One. His books are written around there, ask the church when the war ceases, now what have we learned? Have we now gained a deepening view of Christ's victory on the cross? And he writes this, things are so profoundly out of joint that only something deeper than the wrecked world can mend them. Only a God of love and power, infinite, making his sovereignty good once for all, though mountains are cast into the sea. The only theodicy is not a system but a salvation. It's God's own saving act, final judgment, incarnate historically and personally. The cross of Christ, eternal and universal, immutable and invincible, is the moral goal and principle of nations and affairs. Now what he's saying there is there's got to be something greater and more powerful than just the human race going on and repeating and re-repeating. And he's pointing us to Christ's one, suffering, the depth of what he suffered on the cross, and two, what we're talking about today, his establishment as king, his ascension is his establishment as king. He is king over the nations. He goes on to say, if it seemed ridiculous to say that a riot and devilry of wickedness like war is still not out of the providence of Christ's holy love, it's because we're victims of a prior unfaith. In other words, if we think all of that sin and horror of the World War One cannot be overcome by Christ's cross, we've started with unfaith to begin with, and we've not seen the power of Christ's ascension over all of this. It's because we've come to think in a theological absurdity to say that the cross outweighs for God in awful tragedy, historic moment and eternal effect, the whole world ranged in inhuman arms. We do not really believe that it is Christ crucified to the end of the world, as Paschal says, that pays the last cost of war. That God spared not his own son is a greater shock to the natural conscience than the collapse of civilization in blood would be. And so he says, for civilization may deserve to collapse, if only because it crucified the Son of God and crucifies him afresh. But if God spared not his own Son, he will spare no historic convulsion needed for his kingdom. And if the unspared Son neither complained nor challenged, but praised and hallowed the Father's name, we may worship and bow the head. In other words, he's saying that what takes place in history is somehow or another necessary for us to come and find all of our hopes in this true God. And God works all these things, as Paul says, works all things together for good. Even the shocking horrors of war, and I can't imagine what it'd be like. It still happens today. Some of our folks were, you were looking forward to your grandson just getting home from war, and they're finding still that people come home from war and they've been so, the things they've seen they can't say really. They've been so shocked and traumatised and affected that things break out all over the place, and psychologically people are broken. We've heard stories of, you know, grandfather or great-grandfather or uncle who used to cry out in the middle of the night because of the horrors would reappear. So only the counselling and the love ministry, redeeming ministry of Jesus Christ can really touch the depths that a person needs to know. Forgiveness for their failures, and I expect that probably everyone who goes to war fails or feels some failure, whether you're walking with a mate and he dies and you don't, or something, whatever happens, you come back, you can't win. You feel the failure. I feel the failure I feel on this day for the veterans of the Vietnam War. You know, can you imagine having to go into a village and you either kill the children and everybody there, or it's you and your mates all die? You know, what sort of a decision is that to make? And to come home and live with that, swirling around and eyes looking at you saying, please no, please no. And you know, if you don't take their life, then they're probably going to trigger off a wire that takes you all out. It's awful, just unwinnable. So as we come to today to think on these things, let us put our hope in and grasp hold of and lay all our hopes on the ascended Christ. The older I get, the more I realise we can't accomplish the things we'd like to in this world. We can't achieve and set aright things that only Christ's Lordship will ultimately set right. It's beyond our capacities. But we have a good God ascended, and our faith is and trust is in him, isn't it? Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, today as we remember the cross of Jesus and the ascension, we thank you, Lord, that you came in flesh and blood. You feel our pain. Your mind felt all of the inconsistencies of humanity that we feel. You know them. You are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. You understand our pain. You love us, and you went to Golgotha. You went to that cross. Out there in the darkest, remotest place, you were forsaken that we might be included in your love, that we might be reconciled to God, that every isolating thing ever may be overcome in your power and love. So, Lord, gather us up, we pray, with faith. Gather us up with hope. Gather us up in the love that is yours, for the sake of your name and for the sake of our world in which we live. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Raylene, we're going to sing again.